Turning now to the book of Judges, chapter 4. The book of Judges, chapter 4, and verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Well, we're told in the previous chapter that there were 80 years of peace following the deliverance, which was wrought by the instrumentality of Ehud. And roughly at the same time by Shamgar. 80 years of peace. But soon the nation lapsed once again into idolatry. And that's the sense of the first verses of chapter 4. And verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, a kind of ancestral title, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, or Hatzor, as you call it today, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. So, after the 80 years of peace, compromise, and disobedience, and so the Lord exposes them once again to severe oppression. And this may have been the worst oppression of all those that we read about in the book of Judges. It's certainly described in the harshest of terms. It seems that the children of Israel, or at least quite a number of tribes that were involved, it was possibly a little regional in the north, but it seems that they were subjected to virtual slavery, hewers of wood, and so on, just as long before the nation had been in the land of Egypt as making bricks and so on, now they're hewers of wood and carpenters, kind of slave labour for the oppressors. And it's a very powerful oppression. And the one who is overlord of it all is Jabin, king of Canaan, in Hazor. And the captain of his host is the famous Sisera. And in verse 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And at that point, another judge was raised up, because he had 900 chariots of iron. It's a considerable oppression. Can't tell how many infantry and how many cavalry. Usually 900 chariots of iron would be indicative of a vast host available to Sisera. And for 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And later on it describes just a little of the detail of that oppression. And verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, or beginning at that time. It's only when the children of Israel cry out to the Lord. It seems that idolatry has led to a virtual withdrawal of leadership and ministry by the Lord. And only when they cry out and they begin to recognize their awful condition, the decadence of the land and what they've done, does God restore to them a prophet and a judge. In this case, a prophetess. And the question is asked, why a prophetess? What's a prophetess doing as a judge? One of the earliest of the judges in Israel. Well, there are various answers, and none of them are actually drawn from Scripture. They're only assumptions. They range from answers such as this, that God used a woman to further humble the nation. Others say, no, he used a woman, perhaps because it was a time of very severe oppression. And she soon receives the title, evidently, which she uses for herself, but others no doubt gave it to her first, of being a mother in Israel. And perhaps God selected somebody who was very motherly and very tender and very gentle in her judgments and so on to be, for the time being, the prophetess in Israel. But anyway, it's Deborah, a prophetess. and verse 5 talks about her dwelling. But we're very soon introduced to Berak in verse 6, and this is my first heading, Berak, his faith and action. Now, these days, Berak is painted as a very cowardly leader, a cringing, cowardly man, says one prominent study Bible. The Evangelical Study Bible, too. And most of the modern study Bibles regard him in that way, as cowardly. So says even Dr. John MacArthur, he failed to show courage and lead courageously. Uses the word twice. He seems to have such a poor opinion of him. But really that's, I think, a great mistake. And it's a curiously modern phenomenon to talk down some of these judges and to find so much fault with them. For one thing, in the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, and verses 31 and 32, Berak appears among four of the judges as a particular hero of faith. And various things are said about him and about others that indicates he was a deeply spiritual man, a man of deep faith, a man who wasn't particularly interested primarily in the earthly fortunes of Israel, but in heaven and in the heavenly purpose and in the spiritual covenant that God had made with the nation, and a man of faith, a man of courage. And his exploits are included, no doubt, in the famous list in Hebrews 11. So it's very difficult to say, well, he was cowardly or cringing or not worthy of his position. And you have to look at these judges in an entirely different light. And I introduced you to some of this material even last week. But it's common now in the books to criticize them. And the one who receives most criticism of all is Samson. Oh, he's a carnal man and subject to all kinds of carnal impulses. And there he is in Hebrews 11 as a great hero, an example of faith. Yes, the Bible tells us he made a particular tremendous mistake. But beyond that, he's seen as a man of faith. So when we come to these passages, we look at them in the light of Hebrews 11. We're looking here at a man of faith. So I'm going to make that a heading. Berak, a hero of faith. And we come down to verse 6. She sent and called Berak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, So speaking for God and from God, she tells him he is called to lead the mission to deal with Sisera. Now, once you've made up your mind that Berak is a coward, you can make the mistake of reading all sorts of wrong things into the narrative. You can say, oh, the fact that the prophetess should say, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, suggests that he knew about this already and hadn't obeyed. But that's a completely wrong assumption. This is just the manner of language by which the prophetess introduces Berak to his mission. And she says, Has not the Lord commanded this? There's no implication that he knew this already or had been told this before. So we're not going to build him into a coward. But the command is, draw off the troops of Sisera and then deal with them in such and such a place. It's a tremendous command. Now, there are a number of guesses made about Berak that perhaps he'd already distinguished himself in some way. This is a nation that's downtrodden, that's weakened, that has no military. It's been disarmed by the Canaanites. They're really right back to the demoralized condition they were in long, long before in Egypt. But maybe there are some people who are leading marauding bands against the oppressors. Maybe that's what got Barak noticed and selected as some kind of man of valour that he'd already been conducting some relatively minor operations. But there weren't many armaments, and there'd been peace for 80 years and then 20 years of oppression. So for 100 years they hadn't fought a war. They didn't know about war, demoralized and disarmed. Maybe there were skirmishes, but anyway, the Holy Spirit moves for him to be called. And his reply in verse 8 to the prophetess is what gets misinterpreted. And Barak said unto her, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Now, if you believe he's a coward, you can read into that the fact that he was frightened to go. And he had to be made to pull himself together and all the rest of it. But that's not what he says. He says, "You must come with me." This is a man who, what difference is it going to make having Deborah there? If he's scared of the vast host of Sisera, greatly outnumbering the forces he would be able to muster, if he's afraid of that, he'll be just as afraid if Deborah, the prophetess, who is no military woman, is with him. Makes no difference. Ah, but her being with him assures the troops and him that God is with them. God's representative, the prophetess, is there. She's not going to humanly, militarily strengthen anything. He's a man of faith, you see. "I will do it if you, as God's prophetess, as the representative, if you were there." And secondly, and this is to his credit, he's got valour, but he's not self-seeking. He doesn't want this to end up in personal glory. This is to be very firmly a victory for the Lord. So God's representative must be there. We read into this an entirely different situation if we go by Hebrews 11 and see him as a man of faith, an earnest man. There is a good motive here. He's not wanting to claim personal glory, and so on. And her reply is, "I will surely go with thee." Notwithstanding, and she seems to reply to his concern, or the concern that we think we see, "Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour." That's what he wanted to hear. "For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Did he understand what that meant? I think he probably did. I don't think he thought it would be Deborah. There would be some other instrument used here. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. He's a man of faith, we're going to say. And this will lead us to much richer pastoral lessons. Not a coward who won't go unless somebody else takes all the responsibility. And so you read on in verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, Naphtali was the region of the tribe in which Hazor, the oppressor's capital, was sited. And he called Zebulun, that tribe, and Naphtali to Kedesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. I think he would have been dwarfed by Sisera's host. Then there's a little reference to somebody else in verse 11. Heber the Kenite. Well, he's a kind of rich and influential nomad, really, but with considerable flocks and herds and servants. Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanem, which is by Kedesh. Now he comes into the picture because he's not part of Israel, and he's quite an independent, nomadic, sort of huge tribe, a little nation of his own, and he's at peace. He has a treaty with Jabin and Sisera. And in verse 12, we read that he becomes an informer, and he tells Sisera's people of the whereabouts of Barak. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And maybe it wasn't Heber that did this, but his herdsmen, his employees, his people looking after the flocks and so on, who gave the intelligence away. But that's how Sisera knew exactly the movements. But it was the will of God that he should, because God had said in the prophecy through Deborah that he would draw the enemy into their hands. And sure enough, verse 13, Sisera gathered together all his chariots, and we read of them again, the 900 iron chariots, and all the people. And he had confederates from Herosheth, where he was based, unto the river of Kishon, and they came, a vast horde, no doubt. And Deborah said unto Barak in verse 14, up, for this is the day. And again, those that are hostile to Barak are reading unnecessary things into the text. Look, look, they say, Deborah is having to just egg him on. Come on, up, up, go, get on with it. You're not moving, you're not active. But the text doesn't imply that at all. She has given the word from God, this is the moment. And up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor. Now before we read verse 15, we just go on to chapter 5, where there's a vital component which we're told here in the narrative in verse 20. Without this, you can't understand chapter 4, verse 15. So here in chapter 5, verse 20, they fought from heaven. Who did? Well, the heavenly hosts. God was with Israel. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. What does that mean? Well, it suggests that there was some sort of a violent storm and the skies were swirling. And sure enough, in verse 21, the river of Kishon, which runs northwest from Jerusalem up to the Mediterranean, the river of Kishon swept them away. It so flooded. There was so much water, so much mud stirred up. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings, the feet of the horses stuck in the mud, the iron chariots embedded and overthrown, and everybody fleeing out of that water on foot. And we go back down to chapter 4 and verse 15. And the Lord discomfited Sisera through the wrecking of the chariots trying to get across that muddy, overflowing river. And all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. Barak's men didn't achieve this flight. It was God got the vast host of Sisera running, and all that Barak's men had to do was to pursue them. And they fled away on foot, and you read about how their host was destroyed. And then from verse 17, the record changes note. Howbeit Sisera, and I'm sure most of you here will know the narrative, fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now she's going to be so praised by Deborah and Barak in their song of triumph in chapter 5, that you realize that all along this lady is a believer, the wife of Heber. It's virtually a minor king of his nomadic tribe, and yet she is a friend of Israel. And she finds suddenly running to her tent, the tent of somebody like Heber would have been quite a big affair, not so much in height, but in spread. We read that there could be up to 20 tent poles, so it's rather like 20 very large tents with skins, goat's hair skins stretched from them, and a tent could be as large as a third of an acre or more. And this was a royal tent, a splendid tent, tent of a head of a family and tribe of real substance. And Sisera knows this place, this location. He knows there's peace with this particular tribe, and he runs to this tent. He wants shelter. He gets far more than he expected. He gets hospitality from a lady. I'm sure she was every inch a lady, and she was sensitive. She's going to drive a tent peg, a nail, through his temples. Probably the hardest thing she did in her entire life, not just physically, but emotionally, to kill a man. It wasn't something she ordinarily did. Why did she do it? Because she realized, I am the one who God has appointed to end the career of this enemy of his people. She may even have heard of the prophecy that it may have been spread abroad that Sisera would end his life at the hands of a woman. If it had been, and the enemy had heard of it, they would have scoffed, of course. This is ridiculous, a nonsense tale. But it's what happened. She fled to the tent of Heber and Jael, and there we read in verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera. She knew who he was. Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And he turned into, and she covered him with a mantle or heavy blanket of some kind. Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. She gave him not water, but milk. And it had been an exhausting battle. And he'd lost his men. And he slept. And she took his life. Verse 21. She took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him. It says in the song she was terrified. And smote the nail into his temples, right into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And then she went out and she was able to meet up with Barak and the pursuing host. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan. Interesting how many things you see mingled together here. It was an act of God in every sense. He really won the battle. He provided this phenomenal and unprecedented storm. He wrecked the advance of the enemy. Things were terminated in exact accordance with the prophecy. God was over all, and yet the Israelites had to play their part. It's the typical biblical balance between the necessity of this work being an act of God and human instrumentality being employed at the same time. In all the work of God, we cannot do without him. As you well know, in the work of conversion, it is the Holy Spirit that must work in the heart. The word externally preached to the ear would have no effect but for that. But both parts are true. There has to be mostly human instrumentality. Occasionally God works alone, but never does he give it to us to work alone. We're dependent upon him to actually effect every victory, every accomplishment, and yet we're called to participate. So it's once again a typical biblical illustration of all the work of God which is conducted. And some people in the work of God are called upon sometimes to do some very difficult things which go against their natural temperament, as I'm sure was the case with Jael. And they do them in faith. Barak acted in faith. We're not going to see him as a coward. The commentary on this passage in Hebrews presents him as a man of faith. Learn faith from him. Learn faith too from Deborah. Learn faith from Jael. They all act in faith. And that's the grand approach to all these passages in Judges. But now I'd just like to move swiftly through a second heading, and it's in chapter 5. It is the triumph song. Then sang Deborah and Barak, on that day, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Obviously, they are going to lead in song. They are going to be prominent. But just as Barak didn't want personal glory, both he and Deborah in this song are doing their utmost to transmit and transfer all credit to the Lord. That's the spirit for the people of God. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. But I take you down to verse 7. There's a note about what preceded this event. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. And that means that the oppression was so serious that people in the remote outlying villages in Israel had to abandon their homes and go to the larger places and the cities because of the severity of the persecution by Sisera and his troops, his occupying troops. It was no longer viable or possible to live peacefully in remote places without protection. And so a lot of Israel had been abandoned, deserted. Until that I, Deborah, arose. And I arose a mother in Israel. I don't suppose for a moment she invented that title for herself. It was the reputation she gained by her tender judgments when people went to her for guidance. They chose new gods. It was idolatry that brought them down. Then was war in the gates, the oppression that was against them. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? The people who could be called upon, the sort of territorial army of Israel, were no longer in existence. All that had disappeared, had no means of defence. But then the song turns to the governors of the regions, but not to all of them. And this will interest us particularly. Some of them. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. And this sentiment is repeated later on. They did all they did for nothing. Some of the regions, far further south, and the other side, the east side of Jordan, they weren't affected by this oppression from Hazor. They were left alone. And yet some of them still came and offered themselves. And then I go all the way down a little further, perhaps to some of the reproofs. First of all, in verse 15 of chapter 5, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Even Issachar and also Barak. The divisions of Reuben, however, second part of verse 15, for them there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Reuben didn't go to the defence of Israel. They didn't join in this war. They were very concerned about it. They were very thoughtful. They were exercised, as we might say. They wrung their hands and they said, we really must take part in this. We can't stand, we're not affected by this oppression, but we can't stand aloof. We've got to throw in our... They wrung their hands, they thought all the right thoughts, they spoke much, but they didn't go. That's interesting. These passages have a lot of pastoral potential for us. I know Christians, I'm not talking about us here, but I know Christians, they say, yes, we should evangelize. Yes, we should win souls. Yes, we should have Sunday schools. Yes, we should have outreach. And they never lift a finger. I say, well, I do pray for revival. I'm very anxious about this. I'm very upset that the church shrinks and that we're not making an impact on the people. But they have no avenue of service. That was just Reuben. Reuben are condemned for this. They had great searchings of heart, but they never moved. And we have to ask ourselves sometimes, do we get into that state of, yes, form of hypocrisy, a kind of enlightened hypocrisy that worries and reflects and feels the right things but doesn't do the right things? This is quite searching, this passage. Verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. They were on the east of Jordan. They were notorious for having settled first. And they were at ease with lush pastures. They were the most spoiled of the tribes. They didn't go to war. They were too comfortable. They were too spoiled. They didn't even seem to have the heart searchings of Reuben. They just stayed in their comforts. So they're called out for that. Then it goes on. Why did Dan remain in ships? Now Dan now is right up in the north, in their new settlement. And they're next door to Phoenicia, and they're like them. They love shipping and trade. That's the main industry of the region, small Dan in their new territory. And for them, they're consumed with business. We can't go to war. We've got vessels assigned to go here and to bring freight from there. It'll damage our trade. We haven't got the time to go to war with the others. Trade came first. And that can affect us. People working for the Lord, visiting the community, teaching Sunday school. But very able people are completely consumed by their careers or their businesses. That's a tragedy. Well, that's Dan. And it isn't just Dan. Asher's just as bad. The tribe of Asher, verse 17, continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. You can drop the R. It's the, it's Bays, where their fishing fleets sailed from. And they're processing fish. Business comes first. So they're not going to join in the war and the defence of the land. So you've got two of the tribes consumed by business. That's a modern problem, isn't it? In our own hearts, sometimes. But then we turn to the more positive in verse 18. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. And then the passage I told you about with the heavenly powers sending the great storm. But down in verse 23, and we must really start moving to conclusion. Verse 23, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Now this is the song of Deborah and of Barak. But now they go out of their way to say, this is under the direct, well, inspiration of the angel of the Lord. Curse ye, Meroz. It's a divine imprecation which we're given against Meroz. Where are they? Well, it is assumed that Meroz was a significant city, town or settlement, in the very area of Kishon. But this is largely a guess, because they have disappeared completely. they're cursed here, and there's not a trace of any such city or settlement in history known subsequently. So they were truly wiped out by some eventuality. How it was done, I don't know, by plague or whatever. But Meroz was right there. What did they do wrong? "Curse ye, Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." This was a city, a place, probably part of the southernmost part of Naphtali, but that's a guess, which was so placed, a strategic location, maybe a hilltop, something, I don't know, I don't have a military mind, that could, humanly speaking, have made an enormous contribution to the battle, had they been minded, and they wouldn't lift a finger. The Israelites, and their crime is worse than that of any of the others who didn't go to the war. So there's a particular condemnation reserved for them. But where they were, we don't know, except that they are no more. And then there's the blessing upon Jael in verse 25. "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be." And it's repeated. "Her conduct, every step of the way, everything she did, is approved and recorded right up to her taking of the life of Sisera." And there, the very last verses of the chapter indicate that she's a spiritual woman and she did it for the Lord of glory. So just finally then, the ongoing lessons. Some of them I've mentioned, some of them I haven't. They're obvious. You read a passage like this, here are the lessons. First of all, compromise is always a disaster. Compromise leads to enslavement. That's what happened to them. The long, long peace, 80 years of blessedness and peace, they compromise and they become enslaved by Canaanites, subject to them. Same in the world today. We compromise with the world. The things of the world entrap us. Slavery is always the result of compromise. The removal of ministry. In this country, in the last 100 years, there's been a great decline in the churches. And the churches have compromised with the higher criticism, with all kinds of things. And never have there been so few evangelical preachers since before the Reformation. It seems the one is linked to the other. The church compromises. Eventually, the ministry is all but withdrawn. And it only returns, God only revives it, when the people acknowledge the problem and repent. Then first Deborah and then Barak are raised up. So it leads to an abandonment by God. Then Barak, in reinvigorating the cause of God, consults the word. The first thing he does is consult Deborah, who, the oracle, for instructions, for accompaniment, every inch of the way. That's a lesson for us. We're not going to say, oh, he was a coward who needed Deborah to prop him up. He's doing the right thing. It's a pastoral lesson for us. Barak, who was the military commander, would go by the word. When the word says up and go, we up and go. When the word says draw the enemy to a certain point, that's the way we'll do it. Because God knew he was going to flood the river. So he had to be obeyed. If Barak had said, well, I don't like the sound of this. If I draw them to Kishon, I'm trapped. It's not a good place for me to be. So I hear the word, the command of God, but I don't very much like the method. He stuck to the oracle, exactly what Deborah said. Call up the troops. They didn't have any troops. That would have been an arduous task, persuading people to come and fight when they had no weapons properly and they were utterly demoralized. And then come, we're going to position ourselves where the word says we will. All the way through, it's a picture of great faith, following instructions that are humanly disadvantageous. The wrong thing to do, the wrong way to go about a war. But God knew what he would do. So we learn about consulting the word from Barak. Then we learn the things that I've already mentioned, that spiritual conquest is the work of God, but the troops must be ready. Reminds you of Cromwell and his great saying, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Both things, both sides are necessary. Faith is the key. Sometimes hard things have to be done. Then we get the lesson of Reuben. You can have much heart searching, but it only amounts to so much hot air and hypocrisy if it isn't accompanied by action and commitment. But we say to ourselves, oh, I must be an earnest Christian because I'm worried about this and I feel about this. Then we don't act. So we need the lesson of Reuben, the lesson of Gilead, staying in their ease and comfort. The lesson of Dan and Asher, staying with their business commitments first, business second, business third, business fourth, and the Lord is nowhere on the scale of priorities. And worst of all, Meroz, this is all about faith and pastoral lessons and challenges. It's God's holy word, it's revealed truth. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 469. Hymn number 469. Now sing.